quarter started. As we come to chapter 3, one would think Paul would move on to a new topic, but what was happening at Corinth among the people of God there had long-lasting complications, and if not checked, they could really end up fatally with fatal results. Apparently, they're bickering, they're quarreling, they were judging one another on issues, they were picking sides one against the other, and, of course, politicizing the church. We've seen those things in any generation. But all these things had run really deep and would continue in a ruinous path until they would come to understand what the root cause that brought all this about. So Paul in chapter 3 explains to them what it was. He gave us a preliminary of it in chapter 2 and chapter 1. But what it is, and what it was then, and still is to this day, is that we have a sin nature that is not dead. Even though we're saved, some people think the sin nature is eradicated. The sin nature is never eradicated, because in our unsaved state, the sin nature is naturally on the throne of your life. You are everything. Everything in the world surrounds what you want, how you like it, what you want to do, and very often you assume that everything you know and do is right. But when we get saved, God gives us a new nature, and the new nature is to be on the throne of our lives. But sometimes it takes a little time for that to be fully comprehended once it's given to us. And unfortunately, the sin nature in Corinth was not only on the throne of their lives, but it was on the leadership and the role of the church itself. So we discovered that this sin nature, which the Bible sometimes calls the flesh, it had capitulated in a sense to not permit the new nature to rule in its stead. And it was still ruling in the hearts of many. And thus that bickering and quarreling and that judging one another, the picking of sides, the politicizing of the church, you name it, was going on. So today, let's read chapter 3. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible, hopefully there, or in the back of your outline sheet. And then we'll have a moment of prayer and we'll get right into the chapter and discover what we can. Beginning at 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 23. Brothers and sisters, writes Paul, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you still are not ready. Verse 3. In fact, he said, you are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? We're only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task. Verse 6, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Now the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation, using gold, and silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Now, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, he says, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are the temple. Verse 18. So do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All, Paul says, are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Let's pray. Father, these are beautiful words, and indeed they need your Holy Spirit explaining and fully putting them into a practical application for us in the 21st century. May we understand what Paul and the Spirit of God were working towards, and that was building the church God's way and not man's way. May we understand these things fully. Now, if there's anyone under the sound of the word who might be listening by recording or on the internet, and they don't know Christ as their Savior, they've never surrendered their heart, never reached out and called upon Jesus to save them, I pray today will be the day they do that very thing and enter into the wonderful body of Christ that is a part of this church, not only here at a house for his name, but every church in the kingdom of God. We pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you have your outline sheet, and we're going to talk about four things. The fact of the Corinthians' immaturity, the first four verses. The folly of their immaturity, verses 5 to 8. The fruit of their immaturity, verses 9 to 17. And lastly, the fourth point, the foolishness of their immaturity, verses 18 to 23. And, of course, there's sub-points here that you can follow along in the process. So let's begin. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 2. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. Paul says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. So Paul begins to report the fact of their immaturity. And they should have been further along. They were saved more than 3.5 years ago, and they had good teachers who were there, and yet they still were acting, as he says, as mere infants in Christ, someone just saved. And so the Corinthians, unfortunately, even though they were immature, even though they were worldly, they thought they were the difference. They thought they were very mature. They thought that they indeed were very spiritual people. And you know that's true even today. People who are very immature in their faith somehow believe that they are the opposite, and they go around life with that. Take, for instance, what I call the legalist today, who follows all kinds of rules and regulations in the church, and they think that that's spirituality, and yet it's carnality ruling on the throne of their lives. So Paul is talking about that. They, although they were saved, many of them were pure, true believers. And of course, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord necessarily isn't saved. But all those who truly surrender their lives and trust Christ alone, they are saved. And Paul says that they were still spiritual babies. He said, I gave you milk, not solid food, because that's what they needed in the beginning. But they weren't ready for any meat of the word. The unfortunate thing was, these spiritual babies, these mere infants, as Paul calls them, they were running the church. And they were causing havoc among the saints. So Paul states that when a person is first saved, obviously they begin life, spiritual life, as an infant in Christ. And what marks them, let's face it, is that they are still worldly. Now they have a new nature in them that begins immediately to begin putting aside the worldly things that are displeasing to God. But it doesn't happen overnight. You know that. I know that. In fact, I don't care if you're 20, 30 years in the faith. There's probably still things in your life where the old nature has room to rule and is not pleasing to the Lord. But, you know, when you hear the word worldly, it's marked out there for you in green. What do you think about when you hear worldly or worldliness? You know what many people think about? They think it's outward actions, such as someone who drinks alcohol or who smokes, who dances, who plays card or attends the movie theater or listens to popular music today. You've heard all these things. Or is dressing in the latest styles of clothing or not attending all worship service. If the church has a Sunday morning service and a Sunday evening and a Wednesday, if you're not at all three, you are worldly. You know, that's what the idea is of worldliness today. Nevertheless, don't discount this. It's in the Bible. Worldliness is a biblical term. Oh, there goes But anyway, worldliness is a biblical term. And as a result of that, worldliness is simply accepting society's definition of life and its goals for happiness, satisfaction, that leaves God out. Now, we lived that way before we were saved, but you should not be living that way now, because that is the world's concept of what is right for you. But it is not God's concept at all. It's a secular orientation of life. And more, it's looking at the world's wisdom through what? Human leaders or specialists out there, experts or popular people like the opinion of Hollywood on an issue or matter here. Accepting standards and attitudes that and meaning of life that everyone likes to hear outside the church. So worldliness is this accepting the world's definitions of things and its goals for happiness and satisfaction. So the fact is, let's face it, we were born that way. We were born with it. But being reborn is to change all that. And it hadn't happened at Corinth here. So Paul introduces a third category here, because worldliness, this is the reference to the unsaved human nature called the flesh. That's why he said, you're like mere infants in Christ. Now the true Corinthians, I think, were saved. There's no question about that. But they needed to grow. And what was holding them back? What was causing them to remain like they were mere infants here? Well, Paul's going to get into the details of this very thing. And so he addresses them as fleshly or worldly people. He says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. How sad. Paul led them to Christ, and he began a regimen of feeding them the Word of God in little bits and pieces so that they could absorb this. But after 3.5 years, they should have been further along. They should have been able to now feed upon the meat of the Word. Now, any good preacher, if he's worth his salt, he tries to do both. He tries to give the milk of the Word, because there will probably be new believers or young believers out there that can't handle really more difficult, in-depth subjects of spiritual matter. But then there's the other long-term believers, quite mature in their faith, and you know, they don't want to hear the salvation message anymore. Oh, yes, it always makes them thankful that they were saved. But they want to hear something more than somebody walking an aisle on Sunday morning or raising their hand to ask Christ into their heart. They want to hear the meat of the Word. They want to hear what God has for them in there. And, of course, the Bible is full of meat for those who can chew it. And, therefore, if they don't get their meat diet, they just languish. And never grow in their faith. There have been many times in the course of my ministry that a new person would come to the church, and as I was preaching through the books of the Bible, they would come up to me later and say, Pastor, I have learned more in 6 months in this church than I knew for 25 years in another church. All we ever had was salvation messages. So we have to grow. But they were not growing at Corinth here. And you know, this was something that was quite common in the first century. You wouldn't think so. Even the writer of Hebrews had to write about this very fact that people were not growing in their faith as they should. Hebrews 5:11-14. Now, we don't know who the writer is. Some believe it was Paul. I tend to believe it was the Apostle Paul who wrote Hebrews, but we don't know. We have much to say about this, the writer says, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you what? The elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You see, this was written to the diaspora. This was the groups of Jews who were scattered about the Roman Empire by the Roman people, because they didn't want the Jews in their community, even in Rome, they were scattered. So they were scattered all over the area, and so the writer of Hebrews was trying to get them to grow in their faith, but somehow it wasn't happening. So Paul writes, brothers and sisters, he says, as people who are still worldly and mere infants, I gave you milk, not solid food. So at Corinth, this was discovered by the fact that they were a divisive and having a party spirit. They had babyhood, spiritual immaturity, which was a sure sign of a lack of spiritual growth in their lives. By the way, as one searches the original languages, Paul speaks about something that we may miss in this particular thing here, and that is when he talks about the very fact he was addressing the entire church body, not just the leaders of the group here. So he says, I address you as people who live by the Spirit. The childish actions of many in the leadership and the congregation had brought down and defiled the whole body. How sad. But, you know, we see the same condition in churches today. It goes on there. We look at the second part now, their immaturity revealed. You are still worldly. How is that? For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Some of the outward signs, of course, are the very fact, the inability to get along with other believers. I've told this before, but when I first went to school, I started kindergarten, and the kindergarten teacher had a report card. My first report card, it said in there, she had red pen. Instead of having a nice black S for everything, it was N, all the way down. Not satisfactory. Works and plays well with others. N. Yeah. There was a little steamroller over in the corner, and that was my property. And any kid had gone out, it was thrown off. And so I would not give up the steamroller. So, you know, it was just one of those things. I had not matured enough to work and play well with others. But I learned later on to learn work and play well with others. But we're talking now about spiritual areas. And everyone has seen that in the church, haven't you? You've seen people who do not work and play well with others in the church. They want their way. They want everything to be their way. They want the new color of the carpet to be their color. They want the new building to be built the way they want. They want the pastor to preach messages that they would like. I had a man one time say, Pastor, you know, whenever I listen to you preach, I leave church wearing a black hat. I want to leave church wearing a white hat. What he was saying is he was being convicted of sin and didn't like it. He wanted me to change my message. I said, well, maybe the Spirit's talking to you to change your life. Well, we were friends, so he kept coming. And hopefully things started to change for him. But nonetheless, so it goes on in churches wherever there are. But Corinth was filled with babies, and they were fighting over which preacher, which teacher was the greatest. Was it Paul? Was it Apollos? Was it Peter? And what's more, this immaturity and carnality and worldliness here moved to the point where people would rally around one and not the other, and then they began to separate. They were no longer fellowship. There was no longer friends, and the church was ready to explode. And that brings us to verses 5 and 6 in a moment here, but take a look. He called them mere humans. What did he mean by that? This was a term to call them. It was a gross term. It was a term meaning raw, sinful humanity of the unsaved. He said, you believers are acting like you're not even saved. I even wonder if you are saved, if you keep working this way. That's what Paul was saying to them. So he goes on to say now, number two, the folly of their immaturity. They failed to display harmony. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God has been making it grow. How wonderful and beautiful that is here. God, of course, has assigned, notice what it says, each of us a special task and ability. So the question is, are you serving with that special task and ability? These people were content for Apollos to do everything. These people were content I don't think Peter was there, but they were following the teachings of Peter. They wanted Paul while he was there to do everything for them. So Paul states, look, we're just mere servants. Don't raise us up and elevate us to be something unique. I said this once before, even in our generation, we have those who follow men. We have people who follow John MacArthur. We have people who follow this preacher or that preacher. Don't follow men. They are mere human beings. And everything they say may not necessarily be correct. Doesn't mean that they're teaching error or anything of that nature there, but maybe they're an idea or concept of delineating it. So they're simply agents, not heads of rival schools to fight over. You know, one time, it was my first church. I'll give you the name of it. It was called Calvary Bible Church in Benton Harbor, Michigan. That was my very first church. This was a fighting church. They were at war with each other when I got there. I told you about the stones being thrown on the Lord's Supper table and the previous pastor walking out saying, "He who has sin, cast the first stone." And so they were pretty rough people there. Well, things were not going well one day, and one of the deacons came to me and he said, "Pastor, I want you to know how I feel." I said, "What's that?" He says, "I feel I'm in a mental institution with the inmates running it." That's what he said the church was. And what a testimony that was to see something like that. But it was all based on what was here, immaturity. And they were looking to a previous pastor and glorified him, how wonderful things are. When he was here, everything went well. Well, I'm here and everything's not going well. What does that mean? Right? It's the pastor's fault, probably, in any case here. So, let's face it. What is Paul saying here? He says, "We're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task." Now notice, you're not to assign me a task. I'm not to assign you a task. God assigns us a task, and then he equips us through talents and spiritual gifts to do his work. So think about that. So today, some of us can be great preachers and teachers of the Word of God. Magnificent. And people can be thankful and happy that they're in the midst. Others tremendously are evangelistic, and they lead people to Christ. Does that mean everyone has the same ability as this one individual? Still others are skilled in simplifying problems in the church. They have the ability to work out, come up with solutions, and work it out. Others can be talented and fix everything and anything. I was in a church before I retired where there was one man that could fix anything. And he was very talented to do it. And he would do it well. But the only problem was he was not submissive to anyone. He did not want anyone telling him what to do, or if something needed to be fixed, don't tell him about it. He'll get to it when he wants to do it, as if he were the only one appointed to fix it. No one else was allowed to touch it until he was ready for it. Very bad attitude, even though he's greatly talented at that. So think about it. What has God given you with talent? What has God given you with an ability? What has God given you with spiritual gifts? Are you serving in his local fellowship with it? These people were idle because they were just judging everyone in the process here. So, regardless of whether you're standing up here preaching or you're working in any other capacity in the church and fellowship, we are all equal in Christ. And that's an important thing. So, none of us are to build each other up. Now, in addition to that, a sign of spiritual immaturity and carnality is evidence when we simply judge others, expecting them to meet our standards or the evidence ability of others. How terrible that is when something like that happens. As a pastor, I've experienced that many times where I would take a position or a pastorate, and I knew immediately that I would be judged by the previous pastor. I'm thankful I was able to hold my own, but I knew many men who were not able to be as great and as good as the previous pastor. And it literally ruined their ministries because no one really wanted to give them their due that God would bless them with. And he certainly would bless them with it. So here's two great sins that come along in the church when it's not mature enough to function properly. Number one is to bring wrong assignments. What do I mean by that? Well, we tend to make others responsible for all skills or gifting in ministry, not just their own. You know, I'm going to assign Mike to preach next Sunday morning. I don't think he would want to do that. Would you like to do that? Come up here. You don't feel it's your spiritual gift, right? Nothing wrong with that. God did not give you that spiritual gift. He gave him other talents and abilities, which he does well. So the important thing here is that don't give people assignments where they won't do well. Just because a job needs to be done doesn't mean that you should volunteer for it. Let the Lord work that out. But God has not given any believer all talents, nor has he given every believer all gifts. I don't have all the gifts of the Spirit. I don't have all the talents and abilities of humanity. But what talent and gift I have, I want to use for the glory of God. So be careful in any church relationship where you don't give people wrong assignments that are not theirs. Another is, once you give them the wrong assignment and they fail at it or don't do well, well, then we judge them on the basis of that. Someone once said it well. Christians are the only people who bury the wounded. There's truth there. There's truth there. You know, we bury the wounded if we catch anyone not doing exactly as we want. So we must not force others to accomplish work God has spiritually assigned by his equipping talents and his spiritual gifting and desire for ministry for others. We have to find their place of ministry and allow them to work. So this judging that was going on was because they were doing these very things here. They were judging others through wrong assignments. And that's what Paul is saying. Now notice here what he says too. What after all is Apollos and what is Paul? We're only servants. The Lord has assigned to each his task. So what's your spiritual ability and gifting? Are you submissively exercising it, sharing it among the believers at a house for his name? Now we're a small group and we can say, well, there's not that many things to do. You'd be surprised the things we could do if we did them together. But realize this. God has no place for superstars. God has a place for those who are faithful to the Lord, and he has a place for team work. You know, I love the word team, T-E-A-M. And guess what? There's no I in there. There's no me, I, my, my. It's a work together of God's people, harmoniously serving in special ways. And when we do that, we'll see results, how wonderful they are. Now, everyone can be a part of God's valuable team. There's things to do. We were just talking before here, and I printed up some tracts that Bob and I had worked on some time ago in another ministry, and I reorganized them for a house for his name. So in the time ahead, we're going to have some little tracts that you can use and hand out. And, you know, make a commitment and say, Lord, I'm going to hand out 5 tracts a week, 10 tracts a week, 1 tract a week. If you handed out 1 a week, that's 52 that were handed out in a year. In many cases, there's none handed out in a year by some of us or any of us here. So let's be sure that we become a part of God's team. Now, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. That's right. The ministry, no matter who you are or what you can do, it is useless unless the Spirit of God is behind you doing this very thing. Now, there is a ministry of planting. We call that missionaries today. Missionaries go to the field, they plant churches, they bring people to Christ, and they start building them up. And then hopefully someone will rise up from the group and they will be the elder, teacher, preacher of that group. And it very often works that way. But sometimes a lot of these missionaries, I won't use a lot, sometimes some of these missionaries, the field where they're working, they've done a tremendous work. God has planted. The church is starting to grow. There are people who have gifts and talents that are starting to rise up. And it's time for them to move on. And guess what they do? They don't move on. They stay there. And as they stay there, their ministry grows shallow and stale because the Spirit of God wanted them to move on. Yes, it's harder to go to a new area and start the work all over again than stay where you are, where things are going well. But that's necessary in the body of Christ from time to time in missionary work. So it's important. Paul said, I'm a planter. But now, who is the one that waters? That was Apollos. Apparently, Apollos was a great teacher of the Word of God. His job was to teach them the in-depth Word of God. But he never got around to it because they couldn't stomach it. They were not growing in their faith. So think about that. Your greatness of gifting and talent does not qualify you or me to rule others, but to humbly help them to grow in theirs. And so that's what we should do with our gifts and talents. Use them for the body of Christ to help someone else. Just because someone isn't doing that well is no reason to criticize them or complain about them behind their back or something of that nature there. So when we do that, it shows selfishness on our part and self-centeredness, centered in carnality or just plain spiritual babiness at that. Now, the next verse, the one who plants and the one who waters have a purpose and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. Think about that. Can you assist others to achieve their best and allow them to receive the acclaim without pouting. What did I have there? With a claim without pouting. Though you didn't, shouldn't be in there. I don't know how that got in there. Sometimes the computer does weird things with letters and stuff. Anyway, my point is there that God wants us to be able to make sure that the body of Christ is rewarded and the body of Christ is raised up. And sometimes it requires us to be in the background, even if we've done the work behind it. And are we willing to allow someone else to take the acclaim for it without complaining about that? So, therefore, we do not need to judge and measure others. If we see a deficiency, help the other person there and work with them to try to improve their skill in whatever they're doing, their ability, and service quietly. Now, you and I will be judged for this. Now, think about that, because God says they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. God's going to reward you whether or not the world saw your work, whether or not you received the claim, whether or not even the body of Christ knew about it. If you serve the Lord and you give him the glory of service, you on the day of glory will be rewarded. And in the process there, helping others and letting them perhaps get the acclaim, you will find humility and maturity that's pleasing to God, and it will build the unity of the faith. Now, verses 9 and 10. Our third point here, the fruit of their immaturity, building an alternate reality. For we are co-laborers or workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. Now, what Paul is saying is very important here. The organization called the local church is the express body of Christ. We can't see it other than we see ourselves, but we are literally the body of Christ, visibly manifested to the world. And how we build this body up is your responsibility and mine as we work together. For it says in verse 9, for we are co-workers together in God's service, and you are God's field, God's building. Paul talks about the construction area here. Paul reminds the believers he had been called by God to be an apostle. And as an apostle, he had to take the gospel message to the Jews and the Gentiles and lead them to Christ as the Holy Spirit would work through him. And God gave him the grace of the message to become a master skilled builder. He laid a foundation as a wise builder, as it says here, for establishing a local assembly of God's people. And as a result of that, to take the role of a servant leader is a great responsibility. Think about that. For which God has also said in other scripture that there will be a stricter judgment for those who take the rule of leadership. So think about that. Anytime that you want to be heard and you want to have what you say put into practice by others or to follow you in the church, you will be held by a stricter measurement by God. Now, on that foundation, someone else Paul is referring to here, a foundation that a wise builder builds and someone else is building on it, was probably Apollos. It wasn't Paul. It was probably some other nameless men in the assembly of Corinth here. But nonetheless, they worked together building, and they were to build the superstructure on the foundation, which was Jesus Christ. But each one should build with care. God is warning about the importance of that very thing. Now, by the grace God has given me, Paul says, I laid a foundation, and each one should build with care. Now, what does it say there? Indeed, we are to do that. I went ahead quickly here. This building work, I believe, refers to the maturing of the church and the tools of sound teaching, personal co-laboring together to do God's work. Now, we can build in two ways. We can build with an earthly foundation, a carnal, a worldly one, where we take the church and just treat it like a business organization, and that all the principles of the world out there should operate in here. And guess what? The principles of the world literally should never operate in here. Some people think they should. And anytime you find out in leadership, you'll learn that very well. And God gives us how he wants it. And when we work it in the way that God wants it here, then it's building on gold and silver, precious metals, which is the picture of the things that God appreciates here. So Jesus compares two kinds of life, in a sense. when he spoke about it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27 here, about building a house on sand or on the rock. One constructed on the foundation of God's eternal word, and the other was on the shifting sands of the world's wisdom and teachings without Christ. Now, you can build on it, and one building will look as good as the other on the outside, but when the judgment comes, God's time of holiness and care, the one that's built on the sands of the world will be washed away. But the one built on the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, will stand forever. How important that is. Now, verses 11 to 13. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no foundation a church can function on unless Jesus Christ is at its base. And Jesus Christ being at its base means that it's His church, and that He's the one to run it, and He's the one to direct, and He's the one to give the orders, and He's the one to assign work, and He's the one who will tell who will do what, and so forth. Our job is just to find out what Jesus wants. It's that simple. And we go to the Word of God, and of course the Spirit of God through prayer together, and we discover those things. And so that's what he says in verse 12 there. If anyone builds on the foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, the combinations are there, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. That day is the judgment seat of Christ. It will be revealed with fire. That is the fire of God's judgment, as His holiness examines what you did and we did and I did. And that holiness will test the quality of each of our work. How important it really is there. So the fire tests the quality of each man's work therein. Now God's concerned that we build with quality. He wants that silver, costly stones and gold type of building of the local church. So therefore, the first thing we have to do is build a right foundation. That foundation is Christ. It's not on the personalities of individuals or anything else. Not on Peter and Paul, Apollos. They should have been glorifying Christ, but they were glorifying men. Now verses 14 and 15, notice what it says. It says here, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. That is a reward in eternity. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So, notice that phrase, but yet will be saved. In other words, if you're a believer in Christ, even if you mess up and you begin to allow your old nature to rule your life and steal away all the rewards that God had for you in eternity here, you will not suffer the loss of your salvation. That's the eternal security of the believer. And indeed, it's important because the next few verses tend to lead us to believe that that salvation is in jeopardy. But this verse says, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So what did Paul mean by this very thing here? He said that here, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and together you are that temple. Now, there's confusion here, and I've heard preachers say this, that this is talking about destroying the human body. If you start smoking cigarettes or you start drinking alcohol to abuse, you're destroying the human body. Well, maybe those things could be true. But that's not what the text is saying about here. Because the Bible is talking here by the very Greek sentence here. See, it says that you, yourselves, you is in the plural. God's temple is in the singular. So, if he's talking in the plural, and God's temple is in the singular, he's not talking about people. Important to understand that. He's talking here about the church, the local assembly of God's people. He meant the collective body of believers is God's temple. When we gather together, and as we are assembled together, the local church is God's temple, just as your human body is God's temple here. And it's clear from the use of that plural here that this is a spiritual sanctuary. But what does God say? If anyone destroys the church, the local church, that's what it's a reference to. God will destroy that person. The word destroy here in the Greek is an interesting word. It does not mean to annihilate and blow up and completely disintegrate. It's talking about diminish, to ruin something, to turn it bad. That's what it's a reference to. If anyone turns God's church into something bad in the eyes of God, or the body meeting together and ruins the local church, God says he will ruin that person. Now, again, it's not talking about hell. It's not talking about losing your salvation, because the previous verse said that even by the loss of flames, you will still be saved. So it's talking about that if you're not working to build this church and you become a source of destroying the local assembly, God says he's going to make sure that things in your life go wrong. He's going to make sure that things in your life will turn to dust and you will suffer all through your life. And indeed, God says that's how you will suffer for that purpose. For God's temple is sacred, and you together, all of us together, are that temple. So Paul is saying if any servant of the Lord or anyone in the church begins to tear it down instead of building it up, God will begin that process in you or me. Now, proof that God is talking about his temple, think about this very fact here. Because in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 4, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple. Remember the study in Acts? As we neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Me is the local assembly of God's people, where he was going to bring these disciples, these Jewish disciples who confess Christ, back to Jerusalem to suffer jail or even stoning death. So we see that indeed that this local assembly is a living, breathing entity. Oh, there's four walls around us, yes, but you and I, we're part of that great body. So don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Now, it is a very serious thing to destroy or defile the church. And so Paul is warning them, because that's what was happening in Corinth. The church was being ruined. And those who were part of that ruination and knew what they were doing, they were going to suffer the discipline of God. Verses 16 and 17 also brings that very thing out. So ask yourself, are you a source of building up the church or tearing it down to suit your wants or your desires? This goes on so often in a church here. Now, this church has been served by many wonderful people. I thank God for Pastor Bobby. And of course, he's now in the South Water band, and he does preaching too from time to time. He served well here and served you people. I'm thankful because I know Vic also served here and taught the Word of God, and how wonderful it is that he did those various things. So God's blessing will be upon those who built the church up in the past. But the question is, who here is going to build the church today and tomorrow? Are you going to rise up to that position, whatever it might be? Indeed, it's something to do. So Paul says in verses 18 to 19, don't deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by what? The standards of this age, that is worldliness there, worldly thinking. You should become fools in their eyes so that you may become wise in God's eyes. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. Isn't that something? The opposite is true. The wisdom of God is foolishness in the world's sight, because the two are opposite. So the opposite should never be in the church at all. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. That's taken from, Paul loved to quote the Old Testament. That's Job chapter 5 verse 12 and Psalm 94 verse 11 there. So heavenly wisdom, practicing God's word, is foolishness to ordinary people of the world. But the wisdom of the world without God is foolishness to the Spirit of God. And as he says, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Not the wise in Christ, but the wise of the world. And this brings us to the fourth thing here, the foolishness of their immaturity. And the second point, there were to be no distinctions. Finally, in verses 20 to 23, and again, Paul summarizes now, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, it doesn't matter, Paul says. All things in this world now as a believer belong to you, and you are in Christ, and Christ is of God. So the first thing we need to do in verses 21 to 23 is build with the right motive. That's what's important here. The members of the Corinthian church were glorifying men, and that was wrong. And they were comparing men and dividing the church by these carnal deeds of each one. One teacher preferred to use the King James Bible. Another teacher preferred to have only country music in the church. Another one wanted modern music. And another one wanted the old hymns. You know, you could go on, all these things. We have them in our church today. Not this church, but in churches today. Had they been seeking to glorify God alone, they would have been in harmony in the assembly. So Paul closes this appeal by pointing out that every believer has everything that they need. We don't need Paul. We don't need Apollos. You don't need Dennis Finnan. You have everything in Christ if you will just yield yourself to the Lord on a day-to-day basis. All things are yours. Isn't that beautiful? And indeed, they will be one day in eternity. So let's put this all together. You have your sheet. You can fill in the little blank there as we move along, and we'll close in prayer. Now, there are varying gifts and talents in the church gathered, and even intensity of such abilities. Because, you see, God gives the same gift to some people, but he gives more of an intensity of it to someone else. Should we complain about that? No, we should just use it. This should never be a reason to raise one saint above the other or favor one above the other. You run your own race for Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You're not running against anybody else. Number two, be careful in your service and fellowship in the local church that you do not try to insert or demand that it operate on the principles and practices of this world. Oh, they may work out well there and people give praise for this, but they're not to be in the church. Why? Because the church is not an organization. It's a living organism. And the head is Christ, not you. Nor the will of the majority members. Remember this, the church was never meant to be a congregational democracy. Now, that doesn't mean we cannot join together and get people's opinions and vote on things, but it's to be led by the Spirit of God. And normally, he leads through the leadership of the church as the leadership takes in the understanding of the people. All right. Number three, do you realize God is judging and measuring your membership in the body of this local church, and one day will reward and rebuke you for what you did or didn't do to build up the church? So think about that today. What can you do to build up this church for the glory of Jesus Christ? And number four, are you a cause for any division, complaint, criticism, judging of others? Or are you a source of harmony, humility, and bonding love? Oh, may we be the source of humility and harmony and bonding love. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for the truths it gives us. And as we're learning more and more, and we have so much to learn from the book of 1 Corinthians here about how to build God's church God's way, I pray that we'll be a part of the solution and never a part of the problems that so easily can rise up. I pray that you bless each one of us and discover in us our spiritual gifts and talents and ability, and that we'll use them in the days ahead for whatever glory Jesus Christ can receive. Now, Father, we talk about all these things for the believer, but we never became a believer without first trusting Christ alone for our salvation. So if there's anyone under the sound of the word that does not know you as Savior, does not know that Jesus Christ died for their sins, help them to see that you offer them the forgiveness of the sins for all eternity, not when they reach heaven, but here in this life. For when they reach heaven, it's too late to receive the salvation we receive. It can only be received in this life. I'm thankful you saved me when I was 29 years old. I'm thankful you saved my brothers and sisters here, whatever age they would be. And I'm thankful for what you will do in the days ahead as we have the opportunity perhaps to lead others to Jesus Christ. May your blessings be rich and full. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.